This is study number 3 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So in our last study, we have considered together this, the two chapters in education where the meaning of life is described from the point of our descent, from where we come. I want to read just a few more statements from these two chapters, which I really recommend that you restudy during the breaks even that we have here, just in order to get the complete picture of what we are studying. On page 18, for example, we read this. Page 18. It's in the first chapter, Source and Aim of True Education. Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. Godlikeness is the goal to be reached. Before the student, there is opened a path of continual progress. He has an object to achieve, a standard to attain that includes everything good, pure, and noble. He will advance as far as possible in every branch of true knowledge, but his efforts will be directed to objects as much higher than mere selfish and temporal interests as the heavens are higher than the earth. So when we look at the meaning of life, we must understand from the beginning it cannot be a selfish meaning. It's impossible. We are not here for ourselves merely. When you look in the animal kingdom today, and this is really a tremendous difference between mankind and animals, animals, when they live in nature, usually live for one purpose only, and that is the preservation of their lives and the survival of their kind. That is the only object, so it seems, for which they live. That is, they hunt all day to get food, and when they have it, they eat. They also eat all day. Look at the cows, for example. And then, when they don't eat, they sleep. So, what are they there for? Of course, they have a purpose, but this purpose is given to them by God in a system of nature in which one kind serves the other. But it is not a conscientious service. Rather, they eat all day, and that's what they are there for. Ask yourself how many men are living like this. They live only to eat, the preservation of their life, and that's it. When it's over, it's over. God has given a meaning in the life of men which he himself can understand, which he can strive for, which he can work for, and this really is the great difference between mankind and animal. It's a matter where the mind is really needed, where our thoughts are needed, and where also we need to have moral understanding and strive after moral obligations. Now, before we go on in the question of studying the meaning of our life and from where we come, I want to briefly go to the last controversy that we will fight. And we know this last battle has a name. And what is the name of this last battle? We learned this. Mount of the Congregation. Mount of the Gathering. Gathering of the nations. Gathering of good and evil. That is Armageddon. So we are standing before this battle, and the spirit of prophecy points out to us that it will be a battle that is harder than we expect before. We read about this in the chapter, The Time of Trouble in the Great Controversy. Let us turn to a few pages of this chapter. The Time of Trouble is the headline. Did I say this? We turn to page 620, and there we read the following startling statement. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sin and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven unconfessed and unforgiven will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their course in the sight of God, and the more sure the triumph of their great adversary. Now, this does not speak only of ministers whose confession, of course, is very high and so forth, but it talks of the last people who confess to belong to them. We have made a covenant last year, and this is a very high profession. By our message, we have a very high profession in itself. Our profession is that we can reach perfection, that we can overcome sin, and so forth. Now, this is a very high profession. And the higher the profession, the more intolerable is the fact when we excuse sins, even if they are small. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in minor affairs of life. Let us think a moment and just see where there are the little corners in our lives which are not really cleaned up, which we allowed to let the dirt stack more and more. That is so in every household, you know. You clean, but there are some corners which you like to leave because it's just too much trouble to clean everything. And so likewise in life, very often there are things which we allow to be unconfessed, to just leave them like this. If we allow this, we certainly will be overcome by Satan. This is the statement here. Those professed Christians who come up to that last fearful conflict unprepared will, in their despair, confess their sins in words of burning anguish, while the wicked exult over them, over their distress. These confessions are of the same character as was that of Esau and Judas. Those who make them lament the result of transgression, but not its guilt. They feel no true contrition, no abhorrence of evil. They acknowledge their sin, through fear of punishment, but like Pharaoh of old, they would return to their defiance of heaven should the judgments be removed. I skip now one paragraph. I cannot read everything. Again, I recommend you read this chapter, The Time of Trouble, in light of what we are studying this year. I come to page 621 and read the last paragraph here. The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger. A faith that will not faint though severely tried. The period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. Now, of what is success in any line dependent? Success in any line demands a definite aim, not just an aim, a definite aim. And what did we read here? Jacob prevailed because he was determined. That means he had a definite aim. And he would not let go unless this definite aim was achieved. And that is something we are not used to go by. We are far too easygoing, far too soft to ourselves, and far too unpersevering. But the time of probation is granted to everyone to prepare for this time. All who will lay hold of God's promises, as Jacob did, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. So success in any line demands a definite aim, not just an aim, but a definite aim. What does definite mean? It means it is a very specific aim, and it is an aim that we definitely strive for, not just something that is somewhere in the air. Character perfection, yes, but of course, we are not perfect, so what about this aim? Or is it a definite aim? If it is a definite aim, every action of our life, every planning of every day will be towards this aim. It says here, those who exercise but little faith now are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. And even if they endure the test, they will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble because they have never made it a habit to trust in God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, they will be forced to learn under terrible pressure of discouragement. In the paragraph after the next, it says, the young would not be seduced into sin if they would refuse to enter any path save that upon which they could ask God's blessing. Why does Sister White here specially mention the young? The young would not be seduced into sin if... Who is young of you? You? Good. You? You? Who feels that he's not young? Who feels that this statement doesn't apply to him? The young would not be seduced into sin. My grandmother could say she's not young. She's 96. For those very old people, I would say, they have lived their life. They will not go through this last trouble. But for us who sit here, there's a real good chance that we will go through this trouble. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. Now again, why does Sister White talk of the young especially? I would say this, the young have a lot of strength and ability, and as long as we are not too old, we will still feel that we have it. And because of this, we feel we can still steer our ship. So in other words, we don't need to hurry so much to reach that aim. We can reach it next year or maybe after. Meanwhile, we can take some holidays, build a family, do this, that, and the other. And then Jesus can come, yes. Or we can let it loose a little bit and we can return still. Now, this is one of the deceptions of Satan. He wants to bring us on his ground on the premise that later we can amend this. The young would not be seduced if they would refuse to tread any path except that which the Word of God agrees upon. Or how does it say exactly? Which God can bless. Now, what does this mean? If they would really only go in the path that would be according to the aim, the great aim of life, because that is the only path that God can bless. The time of trouble that as never was is soon to open upon us. That is the Armageddon experience, which is described here. And we shall need an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent to obtain. So we do not have this experience. Can you see this? It's an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent to obtain. That means either we are too lethargic, simply, or we are too much clinging to our idols, or anything like this. That means too indolent to obtain. We will later see what these idols are and what things we have to give up. And the other problem is that we are too lethargic. And I must say that to some extent there is a terrible stupor upon this generation and even upon God's people. A stupor which means a slackness to see spiritual things, a slowness to really advance and to see the open providences of God and to go after them. Now this is so because there's too great indolence to obtain that experience, because the aim was not fully set before our eyes. Now again, we are standing before the last battle of Armageddon, and let us ask ourselves the question, what is this battle about? Where will this battle be fought? Have you ever thought about this? What is this battle about? Of course, we are thinking of Armageddon as a battle between the apostate churches and the Church of God. So we are very watchful to see what the apostate churches are doing. They believe this, this, and the other. But is this the battle about? Are we safe if we understand the wrong doctrines and in contrast the right doctrines? What will the battle be about then? Who will pass and who will not pass? Who will pass this battle? Will we all pass? We all have the chance here, we're in here, to pass this battle. Yes? Those who reflect the image of Christ perfectly, but this battle, Jacob's trouble, will enable us to pass it. Will make us reflect the image of God, this battle. So, what is the condition to pass this struggle? A definite aim. And our going after that definite aim. Now, I want to really make the point very clear that our greatest enemies, which we have to fight against in the last struggle, are not the fallen churches. We have once studied together here that those who have left our ranks are even more dangerous to some degrees. You remember these studies? But I have found this, that there's one enemy who is even more dangerous than they. And who is this? That is our own mind. And we do not tend to think in these lines. That is the enemy we fear less than any other. We fear probably those atheists. It would be interesting for anyone to go into China maybe and to feel the enmity of the state government against religion and Christian religion in particular. To really stand before these people, they can make you fear to some degree if you are disposed to fear. But this is nothing against the fallen churches, against the methods of papacy, and not only methods of old, but even modern methods. And the papacy is nothing against those who once were on our side, but now turned against us. But this is nothing against this enemy, which are we self. We are ourselves. So whom do we have to fear most? Ourselves. But do we fear ourselves? Whom do we really fear? Whom do we really fight against and like to fight against? Everything and everybody, but not ourselves. That is true. That is our human nature. And because of this, we will not pass Armageddon unless we change our directions here. Now, that does not mean that we think that the fallen religionists are harmless, not in any way. But we must realize that the greatest enemy is found here, not there. So this is the one we have to fight against. So what will be Armageddon about? Where will it be fought? It will be fought in us, in our own minds. And unless we understand that the battle is to be fought there, we will not pass it. Again, I want to stress the fact that so long have we concentrated on an outward battle that is between those people and us, that we have overlooked the real enemy. And as a result, we did not understand the struggle, the nature of the struggle. The nature of the struggle is in the mind. And when you read this chapter, The Time of Trouble, what do you read about? Do you read about the battle between the good and the evil? That is only the side issue, really. The main issue in this chapter is not the battle of the wicked against the righteous. The main issue is sin against righteousness in God's people. That is what it is talking about in this chapter. It is in this life that we are to separate sin from us. Through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, our precious Savior invites us to join ourselves to Him, to unite our weakness to His strength, our ignorance to His wisdom, our unworthiness to His merits. Maybe we should read a few statements in connection with this truth. One I wish to read with you is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This is the statement which shows us the greatest enemy. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Whenever God points us to a sin, what is the first reaction? Usually, self-defense. And that shows that we did not recognize our true enemy. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let us now turn to a statement in Ministry of Healing, on page 485, Minister of Healing. And it says here, on the beginning of the paragraph, on the beginning of the page, forbearance under wrong, it says, we cannot afford to let our spirits chafe over any real or supposed wrong done to ourselves. Self is the enemy we need most to fear. Self is the enemy we most need to fear. That is how it says. No form of vice has a more baleful effect upon the character than has human passion, not under the control of the Holy Spirit. No other victory we can gain will be so precious as the victory gained over self. We should not allow our feelings to be easily wounded. We are to live not to guard our feelings or our reputation, but to save souls. As we become interested in the salvation of souls, we cease to mind the little differences that so often arise in our association with one another. Whatever others may think of us or do to us, it need not disturb our oneness with Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Do not retaliate. So far as you can do, remove all cause for misapprehension. Avoid the appearance of evil. Do all that lies in your power without the sacrifice of principle to conciliate others. If you bring the gift to the altar and there remembers that thy brother has something against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer your gift. I can't read everything here, but this is the most important sentence that really shows who our enemy is. Self is the enemy we most need to fear. Do we really do this? Ask yourself, do I really fear self? Or do I fear others? Why do we need to fear self? Because it's such a subtle enemy. And when we look at Armageddon as a battle between ourselves, that is self, and the wicked world around us, then we certainly will not be on the right side in this battle. Because we will always want to protect self and to shell it and to guard it against everything and everyone and not be prepared for this last battle. This time of probation is granted to everyone to prepare himself for it. Now let's turn again back to the Great Controversy, page 623. We stopped reading on page 622. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality. But this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. In that time of trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, as I live, saith the Lord, God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declares of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. So again, can we understand now what the Battle of Armageddon is about? It is a battle that is fought in the mind, where every sinful thought must be expulsed completely. And if there's only one cherish to the least, Satan will gain a foothold and he will overcome us. And it will be very, very difficult in this time to really make absolutely sure that no thought is given to Satan. Not one doubt, not even in the least. And Satan, he, of course, has trained us in so many sinful habits and ways that it will be quite a work to come to that stage where we are ready for this battle of Armageddon. It will be quite a work, but it can still be done. We just need to know what to do, and we need to do it. We must be at least willing to do it, and then Jesus can help us. Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. And what does this mean? Do not yield even with one thought to the power of temptation. Very often we tend to comfort ourselves with that fact, well, it's only in the thought, but I've not actually carried it out yet. So, therefore, it is not quite so bad. But remember that God reads our thoughts as an open book. Just imagine you would have a loudspeaker on your head that would speak out your thoughts constantly. Would you want this? For God, this is nothing strange. He hears our thoughts as though we would speak them. And for Him, these thoughts are as definite actions as though we would act them out. Not even by a thought. Now, how can Satan take advantage of our wrong thoughts since he cannot read the thoughts? How can he take advantage of them? Because he can read the countenance, we betray him too easily. And, of course, because the thoughts will open a door to his temptations, which he does not exactly see immediately, but which will eventually be seen by the one or the other circumstance of our life. Let us now turn to a few other statements concerning this battle, which we find in the book Bible Commentary. Yes? Yes, we will come back to this. Very often we speak our thoughts out without realizing it. This, thank you. We wanted to still come to this matter a little bit later, but thank you for mentioning it. What is the statement again with the mind in Bible Commentary? What does it say? There's a certain... Can you say me the words again? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. Let us turn to Volume 6 of Bible Commentary, page 1105. And there we read this. Will men and women consider how God regards the creatures he has made? He formed man's mind. We do not think one noble thought that does not come from him. Now that promise really gave me a lot of courage. We do not think one noble thought that does not come from him. Then it says, he knows all the mysteries working, the mysterious workings of the human mind. For did he not make it? God sees that sin has debased and degraded men, but he looks upon him with pity and compassion. For he sees that Satan has him in his power. Intellect, ennobled, purified, heaven-directed, is the universal power to build up the kingdom of God. Let's read this again. Intellect, ennobled, purified, heaven-directed, is the universal power to build up the kingdom of God. Now comes the other side. Intellect perverted has exactly the opposite influence. It is a corrupting of the human power given in trust to be multiplied in earnest labor for God. It deceives and destroys. God has given sufficient endowments to make man capable and wise to carry forward and strongly and graciously to represent the Lord's wonderful works to all those who love him and obey his commandments. Satan cannot touch the mind or intellect unless we yield it to him. The devil will use your mind if you give it to him. He really rejoices over some who allow him an access to their mind. And I want to point out to the madman who came into the synagogue of Capernaum, and what was the secret cause of the man's troubles? It was a vice that he cherished continuously until his mind was so confused that he could not return anymore. The secret cause of this man's affliction, Sister White calls this. Now, this Satan cannot control unless it is given to him. Satan cannot touch the mind or intellect until we yield it to him. Now, in this last struggle, it will really be taxing for the mind. And it will and would drive us to madness unless we are prepared for it. We really need to understand this very clearly. The battle of Armageddon will be fought here, in this area, in this sphere. And the enemy we need to fear most is our own wicked heart. It's deceitful above everything. Let me read this statement again. Intellect, ennobled, purified, heaven-directed, is the universal power to build up the kingdom of God. Intellect perverted has exactly the opposite influence. So if intellect ennobled builds the kingdom of God, what will intellect perverted do? It will work against the building up of the kingdom of God in every way, whether we know it or not. So it will be. It is a corrupting of the human power given in trust to be multiplied in earnest labor for good. It deceives and destroys. It deceives and destroys. Even though it's only here, it deceives and destroys. God has given sufficient endowments to make man capable and wise to carry forward and strongly and graciously to represent the Lord's wonderful works in all those who love him and obey his commandments. Now, in order to understand a little bit better this struggle that is going on, we need to come back to the question of how did God make man and from where does he come from? Now, we need to see that there's a tremendous difference between the human mind and the mind of a creature. We have, in our last study, quoted a few scriptures that made this difference very clear. We could add some others. I just remember one more statement, which is in Psalms 32, should be verse 9. Yes, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. What do they not have? What do they not have? Understanding, it says here. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, no reason. Of course, there is some intelligence in animals, and we see this also in the Word of God clearly described, for example, the mule of Balaam, who was able to recognize the angel of God, and who was wiser, really, than his rider. And here we come to a point that is quite interesting. Very often, man has so degraded himself that he is more foolish than the animal kingdom is. We will see this more clearly as we go on. Again, let us ask ourselves the question, where do we come from? We are made by God after the image of God. This is the great truth, which is not only something that we should theoretically believe, but also live out. Let me illustrate this in a diagram here. Can you read this? So this is creation. The yellow box here shall illustrate the human nature. And we have instincts in our human nature. And we have reasoning powers in our human nature. Now, when we compare an animal with a human being, we see that an animal has instincts, but it has no reasoning powers. An animal is led by what? By its instincts. And these instincts are given to it by God. Now, that an animal is led by instincts is totally normal and should be so. These instincts are divinely appointed to the animal and lead it to do the right thing, or to do at least what is necessary to be done in nature, unless men have trained animals wrong. Now, with men, the instincts are not the decisive factor, but the reasoning powers, which here we call divine attributes. We are after the likeness of God. That means we have the ability to control our instincts, to direct them with reasoning powers, and not to allow sway over them, to not allow them sway over us. Another factor that makes this point very clear is the statement in the Bible that man is to rule over the beast of the field, of the sea, and over the air. What does this mean? Man is to rule over the animal kingdom, which does not only mean the animal kingdom outside, but also the animal kingdom in himself, which is the world of instincts. That is the order that God designed for man, and that makes him after the image of God. In our next study, we want to look at the principle of evolution, which stands in contrast to this picture. But here we have to take a short break, and after the break, we will continue. If you have questions, please write them down. In the third study, we speak about them. Shall we meet again at 10, 5 minutes past 6.